Morning Grace Church. We are reading this morning Matthew 21, 18 through 46. And if you're following along in one of the Bibles in the pew back, it's on page 826. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's word for us today.
Good morning. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come before you and before your word. We ask that you would speak to each one of us through the power of your Spirit into our hearts. God, we ask that you would indeed wrestle our hearts and win this morning. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, there was a video that ran through the internet. A dad had caught his daughter, who was about 3 years old, with makeup all over her face. She had been in the bathroom for quite a while, and when she came out, he recorded their conversation. She came out with his face full of makeup, and in his questioning of her, she let him know that the lipstick she put all over her face was hers, that she had purchased it at Home Depot. And he continues to inquire about how this happened, and when he asks who gave her permission to use makeup, she declared, "I asked myself." It's a pretty smart response from a young child, and pretty consistent with how we as adults often behave and reason. Who has the authority? Who's in charge? Who decides how I act and speak and behave? Who said you could do that? Well, I asked myself. Infinitely more important than using makeup, the question of eternity asks who gets to decide who's in the kingdom and who's out. This is an argument that's been going on for centuries, millennia even. Who's in? Churches have debated who decides who's in. Heresies have arisen from people trying to answer the question of who decides who's in. Many people have gotten sour tastes in their mouth, wounded from people trying to answer this question and getting the wrong answer or getting the right answer in the wrong way. So who has the authority? Who's in charge? Who gets to decide? We'll see from this passage that Jesus has the authority to judge who will be in the kingdom. Now this morning, we're going to walk through this story together first. So if you put your Bibles away, I'd encourage you to get them back out and open back up to page 826, if it's the Pew Bible. We're going to walk through the story first, kind of hearing again what occurred in order. And then we're going to look to the parables and see the point of each of those two parables, how they ultimately declare this truth, and finally look to see how these truths apply to us. Let's look through the story first. Right off the bat, we see a pretty interesting turn of events. Matthew shares the account of Jesus heading back into Jerusalem the next morning. He passes a fig tree. Matthew says that Jesus had grown hungry. He spots this fig tree and he goes to it to get some fruit from it. Now, I love when the authors of Scripture drop in these truths about Jesus and his earthly needs. Jesus was hungry. I often forget the reality that Jesus was a man, that he got tired, that he got hungry, that he needed rest, food, water, shelter, that he needed everything we need as we walk this earth. He was just as we are. Well, this fig tree had leaves but no fruit, and immediately Jesus proceeds to curse it. He uses the words, "Let no fruit ever come from you again." It's one thing for him to say that, and it's another thing for them to see then the fig tree immediately wither and die. And this is when we hear the disciples' shock of what occurred. Surprise, asking how could it have happened so quickly? Now, we've heard previously in Matthew similar accounts of Jesus doing miracles that were observable and other miracles that are unobservable. If you remember back to the man in Matthew 9 who was healed, he was lame and his friends brought him, and Jesus began with the internal, the unobservable, let your sins be forgiven, and then he moves to the external, the visible, rise, take up your mat, and walk. Here we read of Jesus cursing the fig tree, but not just so as to leave no doubt, we see the record of the fig tree immediately withering and dying. Nothing's left to our imaginations or critical questioning, well, did anything really happen? The evidence is there immediately. The effect occurred, and the disciples were shocked. Then Jesus teaches for the second time so far in Matthew that if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be moved into the sea, and it will happen. He had taught this earlier in chapter 17. The transfiguration had just occurred. They had come down the mountain. A boy was brought to them who was possessed, and the disciples couldn't free him from the possession, and yet Jesus did. And their question after to him was, why couldn't we accomplish this? And he had said, with faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do even more than this. You could cast this mountain into the heart of the sea. Getting rid of these demons was nothing. You can do more than that with faith. Cursing this fig tree, that's simple. You can do more than that with faith. But what's the reason for Jesus cursing the fig tree? Why did he do that? It seems upon first reading that maybe he was a little impatient. I get hangry sometimes. Was that something that was going on? He is human. But it seemed like a rash response to a tree not having fruit. And what's the deal with Jesus telling the disciples they'll do even more than this with faith? Seems like an odd promise or response to what had occurred. Now, the story of the fig tree is foreshadowing some principles, which we'll come back to in a little bit. Next in our account, we see the disciples enter the temple with Jesus. And Jesus began teaching again, and right away the chief priests and elders approach him, and they have two questions for him. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Basically, whose power are you using to heal these people and teach these truths, and who told you you could do that? Now remember, Jesus had been here the day before. He had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. He cast out the money changers from the temple. He was healing and teaching with authority, and he claimed that Psalm 8 was speaking of himself. He was claiming godhood, messiahship. And these weren't the first instances of these healings and teachings taking place. He had been doing it for a while now. And so these teachers ask him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave it to you? He would be like an officer pulling a 16-year-old over on the highway, driving a new Corvette. You may be driving this car, but whose car is it, and who in the world gave you the keys? Now, Jesus, in his common way of interacting with these leaders, asks them a question in return. Instead of just answering, he asks them a question. He poses one to them. Where does the baptism of John come from? Is it from heaven or from man? Now, Jesus knew the religious leaders had rejected John's teaching. They had sought to silence him. Crowds had followed him. And so his response put them in a tough situation. They kind of huddle off to the side between one another, and they try to decide what they're going to say. They couldn't come to a good solution on how to answer. And so the response of Jesus was, well, we don't know. They didn't want to give John credit for being from God, because that would have proven that they were rejecting the message of God that John was sharing. They didn't want to offend the crowds because they knew the crowds loved John and believed he was from God and that he was a prophet, and they were afraid of the crowds. You see, the rationale of these leaders is completely selfish, total self-preservation. They're focused on themselves, their power, their authority, their rule. No part of their discussion or their debate with each other was about the truth of the matter. It was all about how they looked and their attempt to maintain control in this facade of authority. And yet I wonder, imagine being among the crowd and hearing these Jewish leaders say, "We don't know." I mean, for decades, these guys have been telling us, the normal people, exactly what to do and how to do it because they knew from God what the rules were and you had to obey them. And suddenly they're saying, "We don't know." Since they didn't give Jesus a specific answer, he kept his part of the deal and said he wasn't going to answer them either. But then he tells two stories, two parables about life and people and judgment. Here's where we start to see exactly what Jesus is seeking to communicate, not to just to his disciples, but to these teachers and the crowds around them. The first story we see in verse 28 is about two sons. Father goes to the first one and says, "Hey, go work in the vineyard today." And the first son says, "No." This would have been an unfathomable response to the Jewish leaders. They would have been unacceptable, worthy of great, severe punishment. In their culture, sons weren't allowed to say no to their fathers. It just didn't happen. But Jesus didn't dwell on this disrespect. He continues on and notes that afterward, this disrespectful son actually does go and do what his father asked him to do. He went to the vineyard and worked. Meanwhile, the father goes to the other son, says the same thing. "Son, go to the vineyard and work today." And he says, "Sure." But then he does not. So Jesus' question to the religious leaders is, who did the will of the father? And they correctly answer, the first. I wonder, though, in the moment if there was hesitation among them. I mean, the kid disrespected his father immediately. And in their mind, how could they say that this disrespectful, rebellious child was doing the will of the father? Had that event happened in their presence in real time, the kid probably wouldn't have had a chance to go into the vineyard and work later because of the punishment he would have received. But even in spite of his initial rebellion and rejection, in spite of his appearance of disobedience, when he changed his mind and went, he was obeying his father. The second parable, starting in verse 33, is about a man who owned a vineyard. He had built walls, he had built towers, he had dug in the ground and planted, and then he leased it to tenants and left the country. Now, in their day, they would have had a covenantal agreement about this vineyard. They would have both agreed to certain terms, committed to certain things that, if broken, would have resulted again in severe punishment, even death. They took these covenant agreements very seriously. Well, eventually it was harvest time, and the landowner sends his servants to gather the fruit that the vineyard would have borne by this point. But instead of giving the fruit to the landowner, the tenants mistreated the servants, beating one, killing one, stoning one. So the landowner sends more servants only for them to meet the same fate. Finally, the landowner sent his son, assuming that the tenants would respect his relationship to his father and the authority that he carried. But they did not. Instead, they threw him out and killed him as well. Jesus' question now is, what will the owner of the vineyard do to the tenants? The Pharisees and church leaders, they respond correctly that he will put them to death and release the vineyard to others who will give them their fruit in season. So let's get to the point of these two parables and the account of this fig tree. How does it all tie together? And how do we get to the idea that Jesus has the authority to judge who will be in the kingdom? The key is to understanding these parables and the message of the fig tree is in the specific questions Jesus asked the listeners and in his response to their correct answers. So in the first parable, we see that the fruitless are out. The fruitless are out. Jesus' specific question was, who did the will of his father? The question is about the action of the sons, the action of the behavior, the action that they took, the movement that they did. Who did the will of the Father, who actually took the steps being obedient. The correct response given by the chief priest is the first son. Yes, the first son was obedient. He did the will of the Father. Initially, he rebelled, he rejected, he said no, but then he turned around and did what his father asked him to do. Now, Jesus' response to this is, yeah, he did. And the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom before you. Not like you have to go in after them. It's like they're going in before you ever will, and by the way, you're not. What's the focal point of Jesus' judgment after this parable? Why are they lumped in with the second son? Why does he connect the dots between the second son and the chief priests and Pharisees? We see in this passage that Jesus brings up the actions of the Pharisees in relation to John the Baptist. Remember his question to them earlier was, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Now he's connecting the dots back into John the Baptist. What was the message of John the Baptist? Yes, he was preparing the way for the Messiah. He was the one to come before to get people ready. But in Matthew 3, verse 8, as John the Baptist, he's giving the religious leaders a tongue lashing, okay, because they've come to see what's going on, and he calls them out, he calls them a brood of vipers, and his instructions to them were bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do the things that look like repentance, like turning away from sin and towards God. You need to do the things that show repentance. They're to repent of their rejection of God and his ways, and they should be prepared to receive the Messiah that's coming. That's John's message in his day. So the focal point of Jesus' judgment after this first parable is that these religious leaders were unwilling in John's day to repent and believe that he was from God, to go towards righteousness. Jesus says John came in righteousness. He answers his own question. John came in righteousness. His authority was from God, and you rejected him. He says the tax collectors and prostitutes believed in God. They trusted John. They listened to him. They repented. They turned away from sin, and they bore the fruit of repentance. But these religious leaders would not bear the fruit of repentance. They would not turn. They would not change their minds. Notice he doesn't even condemn them for initially doubting John. You see that? It's not like just at first you question and you wonder and you're not sure. No, he doesn't condemn them for that. He condemns them for not changing their mind and repenting when they see the truth. And so they are out. They say they love God, but their actions reveal they're not willing to listen to him or respond to his righteous call. Jesus tells them they will not get into the kingdom. Now that's a statement by Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily mean, it doesn't argue the truth that he is the one that has the authority. He's just making a statement. You're not getting into the kingdom. I can say the Packers are going to win today, but I have nothing to do, no control or authority over that happening. It's a statement of hope. The insistence here, the submission, is that Jesus has the authority to judge who will be in the kingdom. So let's continue on. In the second parable, we see that those who reject the Father's authority are going to be judged in verses 33 to 46. After this second parable, again, the question that Jesus asks is what we're looking at and his response to their correct answer. So after the second parable, the parable of the tenants, the specific question was, what will the owner do to the tenants? Now, this is a question of consequences. The first question after the first parable is a question of obedience, of heart, of attitude. The second question is a question about what are the consequences? What's the consequence for rejecting authority? And the consequence is being cast out of the vineyard and killed. He asked the Jewish leaders, and they said, yeah, those tenants are toast, right? When the owner comes, he's going to kick him out, kill him, give it to someone else who will be obedient and do what is asked. And as soon as they give the correct answer, Jesus says this, haven't you ever read? Now, we heard of this last week, right? It's kind of like a, you know, twisting the knife a little bit to these Jewish leaders. Haven't you ever read? Yeah, there's this thing called the Bible. Have you ever heard of that? There's a story in there you should probably know. Okay, these guys would have had these things memorized. He goes on to quote a section from Psalm 118. And here is where Jesus is claiming the authority to do all these things. He quotes Psalm 118. He connects that section of the psalm to this parable and these Jewish leaders. Now, Psalm 118, you can look at it later. I encourage you to do that. It's about salvation. These Jewish leaders would have had it memorized, would have known the overall feel and message of the psalm. But just a few verses for you to understand the context here. It starts out with saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Verse 5, he says, "Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Verse 8, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Verse 10, "All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off." Verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation." And it continues on with these verses about the cornerstone. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Jesus, again, is claiming the identity of this cornerstone as his own. He is the one who provides salvation. He is the one who fulfills all of Psalm 118. He is the one who is the gate. He is the one that the righteous shall enter through. Just as in Matthew 20, when Jesus declared that those crowds were right to praise him, as he claimed Psalm 8 was speaking of himself, so now he declares that he is the cornerstone. And what does he tell these Jewish leaders that the cornerstone does? He says, "The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The cornerstone is the ultimate, unbreakable, undefeatable element of salvation. The cornerstone has the last word. No one can argue, no one can debate, no one can doubt or deny. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation, the most important piece of the puzzle, and the one who has the authority. The consequence for the rejection of Christ is judgment and alienation from the kingdom of God. Jesus has the authority to judge who will be in the kingdom. Now, Jesus said he wasn't going to answer their question when they didn't answer his, and he didn't directly, but indirectly and very clearly, we see this answer. He not only answered his own question about John the Baptist, he's from God, he came in righteousness. He also answered their question, "Whose authority are you doing this with, and who gave it to you?" God. In the second parable, Jesus tells the story and makes the illustration even more directly connected to himself. I'm sure you caught it there, but the owner of the vineyard sends servants and then more servants. And then his son. Just like the nation of Israel had killed the prophets who warned them about their idol worship and their prostitution with Baal and their rejection of him. So these chief priests would plot and plan and execute a scheme to end the life of Jesus. But he would not remain dead. He would rise on the third day, defeating death and sin forever for all who would believe. He ascended to heaven. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. He has the authority to judge who is in the kingdom. He is the cornerstone of salvation. The first parable reveals to us that the fruitless are out. The second one teaches us that those who reject the Father's authority are judged and removed. Let's go back to that fig tree. Here's the deal. Fig trees, by nature, bear fruit at about the same time as they grow leaves. So as Jesus and his disciples approach this fig tree with leaves on it, it's reasonable for them to expect fruit. But this fig tree wasn't bearing fruit as it should have. It was all show and no go. It looked good from a distance, but it wasn't doing what it was created to do. It wasn't existing as God intended it to, and so the fig tree experienced judgment. But even in that moment, the disciples are promised more goodness with faith. The chief priests were not going to be part of the kingdom. They were judged and removed from the kingdom. But the tax collectors and prostitutes would go in. This judgment we're talking about, that eternal judgment, separation from God forever. Even in the parables, the judgment is severe. Those who are taking care of the vineyard are cast out and killed. The result of the rejection of God's authority is separation from him forever. This passage carries a heavy weight of judgment. And yet woven throughout is the promise of blessing to those whose hearts are right. Jesus has the authority to determine who's in the kingdom. But it's not arbitrary. It's not random. It's clear and it's direct. For those of you who've been hurt in the past by people making arbitrary claims about how to enter the kingdom of God, please understand it's not random. And it's also not by our works that we enter eternal life. We could never do enough good to be seen as perfect or earn that opportunity. What's the key? Bearing the fruit of repentance, turning to Christ, submitting to the will of the Father through Christ. We can contrast the two groups of people. Notice the posture of those that Jesus said were not going to be in the kingdom. And ask yourselves to be wary of thinking you have all the answers. Don't be like the 3-year-old who insists it's okay to live like this because you asked yourself. Be careful that you aren't in a position that you're not willing to change your mind. When you see God's righteousness or goodness, love or mercy, be cautious that you're not rejecting the will of the Father. He has determined that it is through Christ that we are saved. Only through his name, only through his death and resurrection. Don't delay your obedience. And the contrast is those tax collectors and prostitutes. On the outside, oof, I don't want to be like them. But their hearts were changed. They bore the fruit of repentance. They saw the goodness of God in Christ and they turned to him. Regardless of the past, regardless of events in your life or actions or attitudes or anything within you, it's not about what you've done, it's about what you'll do now. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. He is the one way to eternal life. He laid down his life so that we might live. The evil tenants, they sought to kill the Son so they could steal his inheritance. Jesus laid down his life to give us his inheritance. What a glorious Savior we serve. He has all the authority to judge. He is so good. Repent and believe in him and receive his abundant blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth revealed herein. Examine our hearts now through your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin. Break our hearts to make them hearts of repentance. Help us walk in obedience to you. Church, take a few minutes now to reflect on today's message.